Sometimes a chairman says about a speaker that he needs no introduction. When they say that, it is sometimes the case that that's the very one I was hoping would be introduced. But I think that tonight we can truly say that Brother Penrose needs no introduction. He is known to, I think, all of us here, and he's another one that as far back as I go in my memory, I can remember Brother Penrose. We're glad that he's with us and able to serve us at this time, and he has selected as his topic for this evening, Man of Sorrows. Brother Penrose.
Dear brethren, it is very nice to, and a pleasure and a blessing to have this privilege of being with you. I consider it indeed a special privilege, inasmuch as you probably know that I'm replacing Brother Nail on the program, and I consider that not only a privilege, but a very great honor. I feel really inadequate to do so, but I was asked to do so, and as I say, I consider it a privilege. I bring you love and greetings of my class back home, and Sister Penrose in particular, and I have a standing commission to bring you the love and greetings of the brethren to Dawn. They all, when they found that I was coming here, wanted their love brought to you. You probably know where that expression, man of sorrows, is taken from or found in the scriptures. It's in Isaiah 53. It's a chapter that the prophet wrote, prophet Isaiah, concerning our Lord. And I find it very interesting, and I trust that our study together upon it this evening will be equally interesting to you. We're not going to be able to go into all the details that we could if the time permitted, but let's say we're going to try and touch the important points and the high spots as we go. The prophet Isaiah, as he opens the chapter, he sort of projects himself down to, well, let's say first of all, to the time of our Lord's first advent, because he opens it with a question. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the word report there, we could very well, as we were considering last night the matter of doctrines in our panel discussion, we could very well substitute doctrine or teachings for the word report there, because that's what is being referred to there. Who hath believed our doctrines or our teachings, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord, if we just go back to the 10th chapter of the 52nd, or 10th verse of the 52nd chapter, and there we're told that the arm of the Lord is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So this first setting then is the time of his first advent. And, yes, is that right? Is that better? Sorry. That's one of the problems I have quite often. I'm accused of not being heard. Maybe that's better. At any rate, who hath believed our report or our teachings? Going to our Lord's first advent, we know that he taught in Israel for 3.5 years. He began his ministry. There are records of him speaking to thousands of times. There is the occasion of 5,000 when evening came. You remember those? That's the group that he fed with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. But the interesting thing in that statement is that it says it was 5,000 men and women and children. So the group could really have been as many as 8,000 or more. And then there were other occasions when he spoke to 3,000 and lesser groups. And yet when the 3.5 years were at an end, and on the day of Pentecost, how many do we find had really believed accepted him and believed his report or his teachings. Well, we're told in the first or second chapter of Acts that there on the day of Pentecost there was about 120 in the upper room. That's all out of those thousands to whom he preached and who witnessed his miracles and so on that actually accepted him. You remember the occasion when no doubt he turned many away from him when he made the statement, "Except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye shall have no life in you." And it tells us that they said amongst themselves, "This is our saying. Who can hear it? Who can understand it?" It was difficult for those Jews to understand that. And then it goes on to say that because of this and their failing to understand it, many turned away and followed him no more. So much so that it might have sort of alarmed our Lord, because we find him turning to Peter and asking Peter, "Are you too going to leave me?" And you remember Peter's reply, "Master, to whom should we go? For we see that thou hast the words of life, and thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the second time that Peter had made this declaration. We may rest assured that he was firmly convinced of it at that point. But you remember, after our Lord's death and resurrection, and after several appearances, there was a period of time, a number of days, that he didn't appear to them. Peter and the others became discouraged, and what was Peter's reaction to that? "I'm going back to my fishing trade." But remember how the Lord brought Peter and the others back then to his service. Now, we might bring this question on down to the present time. This would be the time of our Lord's second presence and the going forth of the message, beginning with the faithful and wise servant and those who were engaged with him in that work during his period of service, and even down to now. And we can ask the question, who hath believed our report, or who hath accepted our witnessing? Well, I think that we are living in a time where there are probably more people come in contact or hear the truth since we started the radio work, later the television work, than we could ever contact by passing tracts or any other method. And yet, out of all those, and I don't hesitate to say countless millions, that have heard the truth through the radio or the TV ministry, how many have accepted? I feel sure that it has been a source of comfort to many, but to accept it to the extent of being interested in meeting with others who believe that way and to accept our Lord as their personal Savior and Redeemer and go on to consecration, or as we say, to come into the truth, that hasn't happened. And so we find that though the report has been given, the witness has been given, the arm of the Lord has been revealed to many, yet look at the few of us here tonight out of the vast population of the Los Angeles area. Yes, very few indeed would be our answer. Then the second verse begins to describe our Lord, seemingly his personal appearance. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, in that second verse where it seems to be describing his physical appearance, I don't believe that is the case. I think that what we have here is a symbolic description of the way the Jews, or the children of Israel, at our Lord's first advent, looked upon him based upon his teachings. For he came preaching meekness, love, humility, and this was the time that they were expecting their Messiah. Luke 3:15 tells us that at that time all men were in expectation of him. Now, by all men, it doesn't mean the whole world, but it means all of Israel. They had the prophecy, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, and other things to substantiate the belief and teaching that it was a time for their Messiah to appear. But you remember, they were under Roman rule. They were oppressed. Much authority had been taken away from them, and because of this, they looked for their Messiah to come as a great soldier, perhaps able to bring together an army in a short period of time, and to free them from Roman rule and to reestablish them as a nation as wealthy and powerful as they perhaps were under Solomon and David. But here he came as a meek and humble man, preaching love, the turning of the other cheek, and so on. And this they couldn't accept. And I think this is what the prophet really means by his description here. To me, and I don't know how you would think of our Lord, but to me, he was not a weak, sickly-looking man. I think of him, his personal appearance, as being tall and handsome, and nobility of character in his features, so much so that he could go along the seashore and beckon to James and John and to Peter and others, and they would follow him. And when, on different occasions, some of the Jews attempted to lay their hands upon him, I believe they were awestruck. They were afraid to touch him. Yes, I think that what we have here is a description of the way the Jews looked upon him, based upon what they expected their Messiah to be like and what he really was. Now, in the third verse, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this next part, we need to make a change, and it's a very interesting change, I think. Some of your Bibles will have a marginal reference on it. It reads in our common version, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him," seeming to say that the Jews turned away from him, which is true. But the marginal reference states that he hid, as it was, his face from them, which is also true. You remember that on one occasion the disciples asked him, "Why do you preach in parables, or teach the people in parables and in dark sayings?" Because he did. He hid his face or his teachings from them because, and in Matthew 13, he gives the reason. This is where the question is posed, and he told those, though, who asked the question, that they were blessed, because it was given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And then we go down to the 14th and 15th verses, and here our Lord is quoting from Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and he tells them, that is the disciples, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes," and let's apply this to ourselves also, because it's true with us, "blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, why wouldn't, since it was possible, as he suggests here, wouldn't it have been wise and good to have converted that whole nation and, so to speak, brought them into the truth? Our Lord knew that here was a stiff-necked, rebellious people. They had had the blessings of God back over a number of centuries, off and on, and each time that the Lord had blessed them, they would in time wander away from God, seeking strange gods, or in some way separate themselves from God, and then he would have to punish them. Our Lord, I think, recognized and realized that it would be better to leave this people in the condition they were in, so that in due time, under another arrangement, under the arrangement of the new covenant, they would receive those blessings that God had promised them through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that then they would understand and they would be converted. So we see the prophet is really telling us that he hid, as it was, his face from them. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now with the fourth verse, he begins to give us the true picture. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Yes, the prophet is now telling us, as some realize, that he indeed did bear the griefs and sorrows of those about him, and yet, because of what finally happened, his death on the cross, it would indeed seem as though he had been smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And how true that was, not only of Israel, but of all mankind, and in time, Israel and all mankind will benefit from his receiving those stripes and for his chastisement. In Zechariah 12:10, there's a very interesting text that we might explore in connection with this. And this is where we find the setting is given to us in the prior verse, the ninth verse. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, we know that that evidently indicates a time that is even yet future from the present time. It's something in the future. And then in the tenth verse, Zechariah goes on, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, we need to change one word in that tenth verse, and I think it changes the entire meaning and import of the text. They shall look not upon, but let's put the word unto. They shall look unto him, or unto me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. What does that mean? It means the time when they will recognize him as their Messiah. You remember in the closing verses of Matthew 23, when he cast them off, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he went on to say that this condition would remain until they would say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Until they would recognize, looking back to the time of his first advent, that there indeed was their Messiah. Now, why does it mention they shall look upon me whom they have perished? Why does it mention the condition of that body that died on the cross? Merely, I think, to identify who is being referred to here. Some have suggested that, you know, our Lord's body disappeared from the tomb sometime during that 3-day period when Mary went there to finish the embalming. The tomb was empty, the grave clothes were there upon the slab of stone. And where did the body go? Well, some have suggested that it was whisked away and is being preserved so that in the millennial age, the Jews and the world of mankind can see that mutilated body with the nail prints or holes in the hands and the crown of thorns and the blood and so on. That, to me, is to think that that body is preserved in that condition, I believe, is repulsive. It's obscene. Let me point this out, and I offer this as a suggestion. Remember that our Lord was a ransom. He was a corresponding price. We all are familiar with the philosophy of the ransom. We needn't go into that. But did you ever stop to think to what extent that equivalency or correspondency would be carried out? When Adam disobeyed, the sentence of death was pronounced upon him. It was dying, thou shalt surely die. There was the dying process, and then death. And then what did God say in addition to that? And thou shalt return to the dust of the earth from whence thou wast taken. Now, if we're going to think of that correspondency to the nth degree, I'm suggesting, and you may not agree with me, that when that body disappeared from the tomb, it just returned to the elements of the earth from which it had been formed, or to the dust of the earth. It wasn't preserved. It just to carry out the complete correspondency as an exact equivalent, as a ransom price, that body was just dissolved. Now, there's no problem there, because you remember on several occasions our Lord just that quickly appeared in the upper room. He had the power, after his resurrection, to manifest and to materialize or dematerialize, as we might use the expression. And so my suggestion would be that that crucified body just went back to the dust of the earth from whence it had originally came, carrying out to the fullness the matter of the ransom and the correspondency of life, an eye for an eye, and tooth for tooth, and a life for a life. But at that time, when they look unto him, they shall recognize him as their Messiah, as the one who died for them to remove from them the curse of the law, and the one who now has the power with his church to bring those blessings to them, taking out of them the stony heart, giving them a heart of flesh, writing the law of God upon their hearts and their inward parts, so that none would need to say to his neighbor, "Know ye the Lord," for they would all, or shall all know him, from the least unto the greatest. Then in the sixth verse, going back to Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now this not only applies to Israel, but it applies to all mankind. All we like sheep, all mankind like sheep. You know, sheep, when they move about, they go in single file. And sometimes there's what they call a bell sheep that will lead, or sometimes the shepherd will lead them. But they go in single file, and one will follow the other. I don't know whether some of you had this experience when you were youngsters. This would, in my experience, take me back before the days of radio and television, when we had to find something else to amuse ourselves in the evenings. Some played cards, some had checkerboards and played checkers, and some had dominoes. And I know that we had several sets of dominoes in the house, and it was one of the pastimes that my younger brother and I indulged in was to take those dominoes and stand them on end about so far apart, and you could make different configurations and so on. But when you pushed the first one, the rest would fall, tick, 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 until they were all down. When Adam transgressed, he brought the sentence of death upon himself and upon his posterity, and so it's passed from generation to generation down to the present time, and still mankind, like sheep, are following Adam, going astray. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yes, he gave himself as a ransom sacrifice, as an offering for sin, and he bore the sins. Well, it says many, but we know the sins of all. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." This is the seventh verse. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Yes, when he was before the Sanhedrin, being accused of being a blasphemer, being abused by the Sanhedrin, the soldiers of the Sanhedrin, he said nothing in his defense. When they took him before Pilate, just think how easily he could have gained his freedom had he exercised the power that he had, and I'm sure the eloquence and the logic and reasoning that he could have presented. He could have talked himself, as we might say today, out of any situation, and especially the situations that confronted him at that time. But like a sheep when it's being sheared, it doesn't cry out, it submits to the shearer without any fighting back or anything of that sort. And the strongest noise that sheep can make is what we call bleating. And it's usually a plaintive thing, and made out of fear, not out of defense or anything of that sort. And so his situation there, as he was before the Sanhedrin, as he was before Pilate, is likened to that of a sheep being sheared, dumb. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't attempt to defend himself. Oh, he admitted that when Pilate asked him if he was a king, he admitted to that in a roundabout way, but he didn't defend himself. And as a result, as we find in the 8th verse, we are told he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who should declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The words, he was taken from prison and from judgment, would be better if it read that by oppression and judgment he was cut off. And who shall declare his generation? He died on the cross at the age of 33 and a half years. He hadn't married. He had no children. That would have been the end of his generation. And that's what the prophet is referring to. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and yet the prophet is still reminding us that for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He was dying not for his own sins and iniquities, because he was perfect, totally harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But he was dying for others. And then in the 9th verse, it goes on to say, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now we need to make some changes there to make it more harmonious. It should read, and he made his grave with the rich. You remember when the body was taken off the cross, he was wrapped in the grave clothes and put away in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man. And then it goes on to say, and with the wicked in his death, crucified between two thieves. We usually apply this to that particular time. And we might jump ahead just for the sake of this particular point, where in the closing verse of this chapter, the 12th, it speaks of his being numbered with the transgressors. And we commonly think of these two statements as applying to his death on the cross when he was crucified between the two thieves. But I think it started when he began his ministry. When he went to John at the Jordan to be baptized, the age of 30, and you remember John refused to baptize him because John apparently recognized that here was the man who didn't need his baptism. The Jews on the riverbank, and I'm sure there must have been Jews lined up on both sides of the riverbank, because there were probably others ahead of our Lord who were baptized by John and others to follow. And so as our Lord went out into the water to John, what would be the impression of those on the banks of the river watching this? Well, here's another Jew that has repented in his heart and desires to symbolize it by John's baptism. Now, it says that John's baptism was for the remission of sins, but we know, as was pointed out to us earlier, that water immersion does not wash away or remit sins. It's merely a symbol of a condition of heart. In this case, it was a condition, a repentant condition of heart on the part of the Jews submitting to John's baptism. So that would be the impression that the Jews had of our Lord there. That here was just another Jew realizing his sinful condition, his separation to some extent from the law, and desiring to reestablish that relationship. And then on through his ministry, remember he was accused of being a drunkard, a wine bibber, that he ate with the publicans and the sinners. All through his ministry, we find that he was numbered with the transgressors. And then in the latter part of that 9th verse, the word because shouldn't be there. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And how true that was. But yet, I think the prophet made one mistake here. He had done no violence. Well, that's true in a sense. But yet, you know, there was one point in his experiences where he did perform a violent act. Remember what that was? When he made a whip of a few strands of cord on the temple steps and went in there, into the temple, into the porch of the temple, upset the tables of the money changers, freed the birds from their little cages, unlatched the cage door, and the birds fluttered away. And then he went back to where the animals were kept, and he dropped the bars of the pens and let the animals go free. Because he told the priests when they confronted him, that they had made his father's house, which was a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And that's actually what it was. There was once where he acted violently, but this was based upon righteous indignation, which he, as a perfect man, could exercise rightfully. So we mustn't at times think that we have a right to exercise righteous indignation. If we do so, we should examine ourselves very carefully, make sure that we're justified in doing it. But there was the one occasion where our Lord did commit an act of violence. Now, going to the 10th verse, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, the word pleased is not the best word, because it seems to suggest that God was pleased to see his son suffer as he did. And I don't think he was. I think that God, no doubt, anguished with our Lord in those experiences, but he knew that this was something that was necessary and something that Jesus, as the Logos, had agreed to submit to. When some place, back through the millennium, we don't know when, it could have been at the time shortly after our Lord's creation as the Logos, and God began to tell him of this plan of the ages, and the point in the plan was explained to him that the time would come when it would be necessary for someone to come to earth, take on the human form, become man born of women, and give that perfect life as a ransom. And the prophet Isaiah elsewhere, you remember, pictures our Lord as saying, here am I, send me. I think that our Lord agreed to leave the heavens, leave his position as the Logos, long before the creative work began. And he knew that sometime in the future, when the proper moment reached, he would have to give up his life as the Logos. And that spark of life would be transferred to the womb of Mary, and in time, the babe Jesus was born. Just in passing, can you imagine what the angels must have thought during that period of time? Suddenly the Logos just disappeared, and probably no explanation was given to them as to what had happened. And then 9 months later, God told them that that babe born there in Bethlehem was the Logos in human form. The only thing transferred was a spark of life. And that's perhaps the reason, among other things, for the hallelujah chorus that the shepherds heard. The angels rejoiced to know that here is the one that they had recognized previously as the Logos and been associated with, and that he now was here upon the earth ready to give that perfect life in due time as a ransom, as an offering for sin, so that in time the whole world of mankind would have the opportunity of the blessings of everlasting life. So, to say that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, let's just suggest that it was a part of God's plans and purposes, prearranged. He hath put him to grief. And then the next part of the verse needs to be changed. His soul, it should read, his soul shall be made an offering for sin. And how true that was. His being should be the real thought. His being shall be made an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Who would have thought at that point of time that by his dying on the cross, this would prolong his life and would entitle him to, in time, give life to the world of mankind? Remember in Isaiah 9:6, what is one of the titles that he's given there? The Everlasting Father. It is he who is going to give life to the world of mankind. He died that he might do that. And in association with his church, they are going to guide mankind up that highway of holiness until they too reach perfection, obedient to the rules and laws of the kingdom, and then a final season of testing and the ages to follow, the blessings of everlasting life. And so we can see why the prophet could write, he shall prolong his days, yes, raised out of death to the divine nature, not only prolonging them, but making them forever eternal possessed of the divine nature, immortality, and the pleasure or the plans and purposes of God would indeed prosper in his hands. Then in the 11th verse it reads, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In other words, by seeing into the future, knowing of God's plans and purposes and what the future would bring if he was faithful unto death, he could indeed endure those three and a half years of suffering and ignominy and shame. He shall see the result. Let's put that word in there to make it a little clearer. He shall see of the result of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What knowledge did he have? Well, he had a knowledge of the writings of the prophets, the law and the prophets. He knew God's character from that. But I think also he knew of his pre-human existence. Now, how did he know of his pre-human existence? There was nothing transferred in the Logos, ceased to exist with the spark of life. There was no memory or anything of that sort. Some have said, well, he remembered his pre-human existence. Well, he couldn't have remembered it because the brain of the Logos was not transferred to the earth. Brother Russell makes a suggestion, and I like this very much, and I might give you the reference if you care to read it the way he presents it. It's 5157 in the reprint. It's paragraph 10. And remember in Matthew 3:16, where it speaks of the time of our Lord's baptism, that the heavens were opened unto him. And you know, that's generally pictured by artists and so on, as you see John and our Lord standing in the River Jordan, looking up into heaven, and sometimes the dove will be there, the Spirit coming down upon our Lord as a dove. But the clouds are parted, and there we see God on his throne, and myriads of angels about him, worshiping him. And that's the artist's conception, and I think Christendom's conception in general, of what is meant by the statement, the heavens were opened unto him. But it's been suggested that what is back of that statement is the fact that here is where God impressed upon the convolutions of our Lord's brain a knowledge of his pre-human existence. And that, in addition to what he knew of the plan and the law and the writings of the prophets, sustained him, strengthened him, held his faith for those 3.5 years so that he could endure even the ignominy and shame of the death of the cross. By his knowledge of his heavenly Father and of his heavenly Father's character shall my righteous servant justify many. First his church, and then in time the world of mankind, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then the last verse. And you know, in the prophets, many of the prophets in the Old Testament seem to have adopted, or else they were the same as Oriental in their writing. They will write about a subject, and they will go so far, then they will start over again and repeat. Perhaps in that way they feel they are making an impression and getting across to the reader the point that they are writing about. And that's what seems to be the case in the latter part of this 12th verse. But before that, we find it reading, therefore will I divide, and this is the I is Jehovah, therefore will I, God, divide him a portion with the great. And the great is God also. And by his death, faithfulness unto death, he was raised out of death and to the divine nature. And then it goes on, and he, our Lord, shall divide the spoil. The word reward would be better there. He shall divide that which was given to him. He's going to share that with the strong, which is a reference to his church. And as we discussed last night and has been pointed out any number of times from the platform during this convention, if we are faithful unto death, we are going to share with him in that reward that was his because of his faithfulness unto death. It is, as Paul refers to it in Romans, it is glory, honor, and immortality. And we are of those whom he mentions there, that are seeking after that particular position and that glory, honor, and immortality. And then here is where the prophet sort of repeats himself and goes back over what he's been telling us in these prior 11 verses. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And the first transgressors that he made intercession for was his church, when he ascended on high, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, and appeared in the presence of God for us. And the result of that was the Holy Spirit coming upon the church at Pentecost. And that evidenced, among other things, two very important things. It evidenced, first of all, that our Lord's sacrifice, his death on the cross, was acceptable to God, and that those whom he had selected as the nucleus of his church, the beginning of the new creation, the beginning of this new family of God, that nearly 120 gathered there in the upper room, were acceptable to the Heavenly Father, because the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that is where they were begotten of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit began to guide and direct them on that very day to witness to the truth. And since that very day, those who have been faithful to the Lord and held a knowledge of his plans and purposes have continued that work of witnessing, just as we are doing today in our various activities. And so we see that he was indeed, from one stand, a man of sorrows, and yet he was the one who gave that perfect life that in due time all might have the opportunity of life. Heavenly Father, we come once again this day to thy throne of heavenly grace. We thank thee for thy presence with us here, for the blessings of the day, our fellowship together, and the lessons that we have considered. We ask thy blessings upon the further services of the evening. We pray for our brethren elsewhere, all that are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. Bless the brethren here and those that have made this convention possible. We are indeed grateful for that and blessed by it. We continue to pray for thy kingdom to come and for thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now be with us through the remainder of the evening, we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.